I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will continue to look at various lists of the external gifts of the Holy Spirit that we see in sacred scripture. And we'll discuss the purpose of these gifts, which is not for us to show off or to make ourselves feel more important and build up our pride and arrogance. The purpose of the gifts of God is to love other people, to do it out of love of God, and build up the church for the greater glory of God. Now, if you have any questions or comments related especially to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do like these nice folks have done by coming here to our studio audience and being with us live. But if you can't do that, you can still call in. Our number in North America is 1-800-221-9460. 800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, that won't work, but you can call in at a different number. Country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 205-271-2980. You can also send us an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. We are now coming to the end of chapter 8 in my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, RC for religious catalog. And it is item number 81098, 81098. If you already have the book, we are starting today on page 228. So, we have been talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, those interior gifts of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, as well as the interior virtues of peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, forbearance, and love. So we have those. But now we've also moved on to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And instead of the fruit that grows gradually and slowly, we have these other gifts. And we can take a look at the lists of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and ask the Holy Spirit to give them to us. This is a very important thing. We want these gifts to be given to us, not to be able to say, oh yeah, I got a great gift of prophecy or word of wisdom or healing, and you ought to come to me. No, that's, again, it's not the purpose. I want the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that the Lord can show his love through me. That's the goal, to let other people know how much they're loved. Now, the first list of the gifts, and I'm taking them chronologically, the first list is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Remember, 1 Corinthians was written around the year 53 or 54 A.D. And it says in that epistle, chapter 12, verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, and to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of the tongues. Now, this is, let's just take a look at some of these different gifts. What does he mean by them? the utterance of wisdom, or the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. This is something that, these are two distinct gifts given to people at various times. A good example of the word of knowledge and word of wisdom would be with people like Saint Padre Pio, or the Curé d'Ars, that Saint Jean Vianney. These two would hear confessions and have a certain kind of spiritual knowledge of what the people in confession had done, sins that they had forgotten, and they would ask them sometimes very specifically. And this was not knowledge that they had by reading the gossip newspapers and magazines. This was a gift from God. And other people have a gift of wisdom, where there's wisdom that comes by experience and reflection, but sometimes an inspired bit of wisdom is given to a person. And then it says the gift of faith. Now, faith is a gift, to be sure. And faith belongs to every Christian. Every Christian should seek to grow in faith. This builds their relationship with God. But there would be another kind of gift of faith that some people demonstrate. Again, in my own life, I would say that Mother Angelica had a tremendous gift of faith. So, for instance, when she started this network, she had $200 in the bank and proposed to start an international television network. Now, she had a lot of faith, tremendous amount. And I remember her telling me that the banker had told him, what do you have for collateral? He said, I'll put the convent up for collateral, her own house. She risked that, but she had faith that God would act. And the banker didn't want to accept that as collateral. He said, if I have to foreclose on a bunch of nuns and take their house, I'll be the laughingstock of Birmingham. And he's actually become a laughingstock ever since, because Mother said, look, you make bad loans all the time. You just learn to trust Jesus, and I'll get you your money back. And she burned the mortgage on TV, very famously. But that's a gift of faith. Others, of course, have, you know, gifts of miracles and healing. Certain people have a special gift. Now, anybody can pray for healing, and we all should. But some people are given special gifts. And with all these gifts, people are given them to help evoke those gifts more generally from other people. It's not that certain people have this gift and they get to brag about it. It's rather, no, they get a gift so they can help other people better understand and be open to the gifts. Now, Paul also prioritizes, he puts these gifts in order. Some are more important than others. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 to 28, when he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, they have the highest place, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Being an apostle is far more important. And this is one of the reasons why we are called to have a lot of respect, not only for the holy apostles, despite all their sins, which they included in the Bible, but also their successors, the bishops who come after them, that this is a special gift, and they have an extremely important place in the church. So we then respond and respect that gift, as well as those of the prophets and teachers, etc. So that's the first list. The second list is found in Romans 12, verses 6 to 8, where St. Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, and he who teaches, in his teaching, he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who contributes, in liberality, he who gives aid, with zeal, he who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So he wants people to show different kinds of gifts. Now, some of these we saw before. Prophecy and teaching, you mentioned that, those two in 1 Corinthians. But he also includes those who exhort. By exhort, he means people who call the folks around them to live a more moral life. Now, that's not a popular gift today. The standard response to someone who exhorts you is, hey, who are you to judge? Well, actually, I'm nobody to judge. But I am somebody who can hear the commandments of God and call one another, including themselves, to obey those commandments. So exhortation, though unpopular today, is a very important gift, and is a gift of the Holy Spirit, as well as serving others. You know, we see so many people, well, a lot of you will be going out to various food pantries and soup kitchens and such, and sharing meals over Thanksgiving with those who have nothing or very little. So that's a gift of the Holy Spirit to serve that way. And people who teach, by the way, they teach, and those who contribute money in their liberality. You know, if they have been given a lot, then they also get to use that gift to share. I mean, there are some people who are so rich that even if they, you know, ate caviar from, you know, beluga caviar, three meals a day and made that the staple of their diet. Why, I don't know. But if they tried to use their money on the most expensive food, they still could never spend all their food on them or their money on themselves. So it's there in various ways in charity. So, and you still have some acts of charity. Carnegie, who I think was big in the steel industry, contributed Carnegie Hall and Carnegie University and libraries. Same with Rockefellers, they did that. They give generously. And this is, you know, I certainly know of one, you know, man who made extreme amount of money, and he said, I came here with nothing, and when I die, after having made, you know, $1 billion, he said, I intend to give it all away, but he's going to give it in sensible ways, because using the gift of wisdom in his generosity is also a good combination. Finally, there's a third list. It's the shortest one in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, again, we saw apostles and prophets and teachers in 1 Corinthians, but then here we also see evangelists and pastors. And one of the things that's very important to keep in mind, only the gift of prophecy is found in all three lists of gifts. Secondly, none of these lists are exhaustive. It's not as if, okay, these are the only gifts that are there and there aren't any others. No, that's not true. We talked a little bit about that last week. None of these lists are exhaustive, And there are other gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, it takes the church to discern if a gift is authentic or not, especially if it's something more new. But that's what happens with the founding of different religious orders. They will, most of the religious orders will take a certain aspect of one of these gifts, like evangelization or being pastors, and will get a nuance to that. The church approves them to form a community based on proclaiming that, like the Franciscans and their focus on poverty, and the Dominicans and their focus on the intellectual development, and Jesuits in terms of living a life of obedience and mission, the Passionists teaching about Christ's passion, and the Resurrectionists teaching about his resurrection, the Sacred Heart religious fathers and sisters who focus on this, and so on, all of these nuances. And some of these are very much oriented towards helping to organize the church. That's not a bad thing. A lot of people, even some of these evangelical commercials, we're not talking about churchianity or something like that. We're not talking about church. Why not? The gospel does. Why are you trying to skip it? That's just ignorant right there. Instead, no, we have gifts to help organize the church, like the apostles and the pastors and administrators. And there are extraordinary gifts like healing and the gift of faith and miracles and speaking in tongues. Some gifts appeal to the intellect the way that evangelists do, and teachers, or those who exhort. That comes from using their minds and focusing on that. And also, if they have a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. And other gifts focus on charity, such as those who contribute and give aid, and those who serve. All this indicates that with these gifts, there are a lot of new charisms. Again, Mother Teresa started a community focused on the charism of serving the poorest of the poor. These are new expressions that deal with the developments of culture, the developments of technology. So you have the Pauline religious, I think fathers, brothers, and sisters. They focus on print media. That's their mission, to get books, and they have bookstores, and they use them for teaching. All these others are focused on prayer, like the Benedictines and the Trappists. There's this great diversity, and others have charisms to teach. The Dominicans and Jesuits and the brothers and fathers of John Don Bosco, they all focus on teaching, and our great teaching was with many others as well. These are the gifts. Others focus on aid to the sick, like the Alexian brothers. So these are different new charisms, and the church always seeks the guidance of the Holy Spirit to help her recognize authentic gifts, encourage them, and let the church continue to be built up in every new period of history and in every place on the earth. That's why there is this diversity that keeps on developing throughout the church. All right, we're going to continue on with this and finish up this chapter in a little bit, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are taking a look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the different lists and the great diversity of gifts that were in the church at the beginning and continue to develop throughout its history. And something that applies to every period of the church's life is that the disciples, whether it's the apostles and the first disciples or people today, we need to be alert that we don't think too highly of ourselves, but have a sober assessment. And we assess ourselves in the light of faith, not comparing ourselves to other people, but using that light of faith to assess ourselves by the standards God gives us. So we see in, matter of fact, the second list in Romans 12, right before that list of gifts is given, St. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him." So this is a call to sober assessment. And this is something that we see he had said to Jewish people in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, not to think too highly of themselves, because God is still going to judge them. And he said it to the Gentiles in Romans 7, verses 7 to 24, that we have to make sure that we think of ourselves humbly. And again, I've said it many times, but it bears repeating. Humility is not about putting ourselves down. That's not the meaning of humility. Because if you spend your time putting yourself down, there are two things going on. One, you may be doing it hoping other people will say, "Oh, no, no, you're really good." It's a way to, you know, sort of get a cheap comment from it, a cheap compliment. Secondly, you also are still thinking about yourself. You're focused on yourself if you're putting yourself down. That's not humility. The core of humility is to don't compare yourself to anybody else or even to yourself. Focus on God our Lord and focus on His greatness. That wonderful, wonderful Scandinavian hymn, "How Great Thou Art." What a beautiful hymn. But you focus on how great God is. And when you, it's like standing in front of the Canadian Rockies or the Peruvian Andes and seeing how small you are compared to those huge mountains, or standing before the vastness of the ocean and or outer space, and you realize how small you are. And as far as God's concerned, you know, the Canadian Rockies and the Peruvian Andes are nothing. Outer space fits in the palm of his hand. This is nothing. And how great he is, and that recognition of his greatness is the way to find authentic humility, where you're focused on God, and in his presence you realize your smallness and his greatness. That's a key thing. Also, there's an antidote to temptations to pride. And St. Paul gives us that. He begins in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, and goes into the next chapter. He says in chapter 12, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. So you should desire the gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. He starts off in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. This isn't only St. Paul saying this kind of thing here. When you read in the book of Revelation, the letter to the church of Ephesus, Christ commends the people of Ephesus because they have faith. But then he said, but I hold this thing against you, that you have fallen away from your first love. If you don't come back, I will cast you out. This is something that is very essential. What characterizes love is that it is never seeking the self. It is concerned with the love of God first, and it is concerned with the good of your fellow human being. It doesn't try to get stuff from them and use them, but rather it is a matter of us giving ourselves for what is for their best. This is very difficult. And in a society like ours, where people are afraid to define what is good and what is bad, it becomes hard, ideologically hard, to know what's good and what's best for somebody else. We need to turn to God to find out what is their best. And in fact, this is exactly what had happened at the core of the sexual abuse scandal among the clergy, but also it's still going on and rampantly among public school teachers and administrators and such, and in other places, and it needs to stop everywhere. And clergy have to be careful. You don't abuse anybody, don't use them sexually for your own purposes, but you rather seek to preserve what is their purity, what is best for them, and what helps make them psychologically strong. And this is where we can do an examination of conscience. St. Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 13 a fantastic examination of conscience in regard to whether we are loving or not. He starts off in chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, namely in heaven, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love, abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And in fact, why is love greater than faith or hope? Because eventually it's going to cease. know, faith and hope will cease. You won't have faith in heaven. You know why? You'll see God directly. You don't need faith in heaven. You see him face to face. Hope will cease to exist. Why? Because you attained hope, the hope of being with God in heaven. But what makes it possible to remain in heaven is that you love. And you love God first and your neighbor as yourself. This is an antidote for all selfishness. When I preach at weddings, I often will ask the couple to use this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, and where it says love is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful, not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way. What I ask people to do is this. Take out the word love and put yourself there. Say, can you say, in all honesty, I am patient and kind. I am not jealous or boastful. I am not arrogant or rude. You know, and go on through it that way. All of us can make that, whether we're married or whether we're in the clerical state or religious life, we can all make this an examination of our conscience and find, you know, and ask before God, not comparing ourselves to politicians or to, you know, other people that are in the public and we can look at and say, oh, they're mean and this, that, and that. No, I stand before God our Lord, and before him I want to be able to say, I'm not rude, I'm not arrogant, I'm patient. And all of us can do that. And it's an antidote for selfishness in every state. And it's a great antidote for those in the clerical state who have, might be tempted to become abusive in their relationships. And this is a way to correct self-love, again, whether among the married or among the clergy. Self-love and trying to gratify oneself will not bring us peace and joy, nor will it get us to heaven. But rather, this kind of love that St. Paul describes. And this is where we give of ourselves and care for the good of a person, whether they're a minor, whether they're an elderly person, whether they're someone with disabilities or other vulnerable people. No, I seek what is their good. All right. Well, we've finished up chapter 8 in my book. Next week, we'll start the last chapter, and that is about the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary, especially in the life of the apostles and the clergy, but also for all of us, and the way all of us can see her help to us in the way we live out our vocation. So we'll start up with chapter 9. Next week. Let's take a look at some of your questions. I'm going to start off with an email in Ryan in New Mexico. Father Mitch, I don't believe those who are ordained in Protestantism, specifically Anglicans, Lutherans, or Episcopalians, have a valid apostolic succession. Therefore, what are their beliefs when it comes to the Holy Eucharist? Do they believe that Jesus is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, or do they regard it merely as a symbol? Should we call them priests, or are they just pastors or reverends? Can you explain these, please? All right, Ryan, I'll do my best. First of all, among the various mainline Protestant churches, there is a significant diversity of opinion about the Eucharist. In fact, while pretty much all the early Protestant churches believed in justification by faith alone, by grace alone. They had a little problem with that. They had a little trouble with the Bible alone is the source of what we study. They rejected tradition. And they certainly rejected papal authority, and they rejected the ordained priesthood. They had a difference. But one thing that they could not come to agreement on was the meaning of the Eucharist. Once they got away from the doctrine of transubstantiation, that by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the spoken words of Jesus Christ, an ordained priest can consecrate bread into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Bread and wine into his body, blood, soul, and divinity. And once they rejected that doctrine, they kept splitting over the meaning of the Eucharist. So Luther believed that Christ was present. He called it consubstantiation. In other words, he believed that Christ is present, his body and blood are present, but he also said that the bread and the wine are still present. We taught that instead, that the species, you know, what looks like the bread one, the aspects of it that you can taste and weigh and things like that, those are the accidents of the Blessed Sacrament. Those don't change, but what it is, its substance, does change. Substance is what something is at its very core. That's what defines its being. And we believe that everything has a substance, but you can only have one substance. Luther believed it had two. Meanwhile, completely independently of him, Huldreich Zwingli, who was the leader of the Reformation in Switzerland, said, no, the Eucharist has no power, and it's no different than saying the Our Father. That was his phrase. And it's something Christ ordered us to do, but it is not the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. It's just something that's like a prayer and no more. And that basically is the theory that has passed on to lots of the free churches. So, for instance, you'll find that especially in the Baptist Church, a lot of Congregationalist churches, I think, hold to Zwingli's ideas. They don't know who Zwingli is, except the theologians. But they would hold his doctrine. And then that split Luther and Zwingli at their meeting, I think it was in 1529, and Calvin tried to reconcile, say, oh, let's tell you this. It is the body and blood of Christ so long as the believers are there, but once they leave, then it's just bread and wine again. Well, Luther and Zwingli both rejected that. And then it just kept splitting so that by the end of the 1500s, there were already 300 denominations, mostly split along the issue of the meaning of the Eucharist. They had no basis for unifying themselves on the doctrine of the Eucharist. So they all had different theories. And I would say still those would be the main three variations of it that came up by other people, but that's how they all split up. And they rejected, you know, the ordained priesthood, and they rejected the Mass as a sacrifice very strongly. They saw some abuses, but then they rejected the whole of the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist. So all of that led to these changes and to further splits. So that's where you have, that's why you're somewhat confused. It's very, very diverse. If you want to find out about that, go to Darwell Stone. He wrote a book back about 1902 called History of the Doctrine of the Eucharist. And in volume two, he goes through how each of these different groups split. That'd be a good source to find out about all that. He's a Protestant historian himself. All right, we will come back in a couple minutes with more of your questions, so please stay with us. Welcome back. Now, please join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. for EWTN Live. We'll be talking with an old friend, Mike Aquilina, about the power of the gospel to permeate even the most secular, pagan, and anti-Christian cultures. And we'll see what we can learn from the church fathers. Remember, the church fathers evangelized ancient metropolises like Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Ephesus, Carthage, where practices of abortion and infanticide and euthanasia were just commonplace as they are today. You know, there are medical treatises on how to do abortions and such. And of course, if they didn't like a child after it was born, they put it out in the garbage dump, alive. So even in the face of those cultural challenges in the ancient world, the ancient church still grew at a rate of 40% per decade. And we think that we have something to complain about? So we'll talk more about that tomorrow, so please stay with us, okay? This Wednesday, we'd love to have you there. Let's take a look at another email. We have one from Donna in the great state of Michigan. Hi, Father Mitch. I've been reading the Bible. Good, we love it. And I know that there is not enough room to write about everything that Jesus and the apostles did while on earth. We all know about Jesus and St. John the Baptist, but nothing is said about whether and when the other apostles were baptized. Can you expand on that? Donna from Michigan. Well, not too much to expand on. It's not mentioned, except in John chapter 13. And do you remember when Jesus is washing the apostles' feet. And Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. Said, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. Oh, okay, in that case, my head and my hands too. Bless his heart, he just went from one extreme to the other. But our Lord said, no, you have been washed already and you are already clean. You just need your feet cleaned. So it seems to indicate that there may have been some kind of baptism, but it's never described. It's never described. Now, Jewish people did go into the ritual bath pretty frequently. That was a normal thing to do. They had these ritual baths. They still do, and especially in Jewish neighborhoods, you'll have a place where there is a mikvah. It's not just your regular bathtub. It's a special pool where you get ritually cleansed. If you've done something inadvertent, that you need to be cleansed. Oddly enough, from our perspective, if you touch a page of a handwritten copy of the Bible, not printed versions, but handwritten ones, if you touch it, then you have to go to the mikvah because you become unclean from touching something that sacred. But also, if a woman has her time of month, or a man is nocturnal emission, or if you touch a corpse, those things also make you ritually unclean to go to the mikvah. This was a normal thing for people to do. And they would, when and where they would be actually baptized into Christ, we don't know. But it would be most likely something well before the foot washing, okay? As far as we can tell. All right. Let us go to an email from Maria, and she asked this. Hello, Father. Lately, I've been feeling like God is not hearing my prayers, and I'm beginning to lose faith. My son has autism, but is high functioning. Every day, I pray to God to guide him in finding his way in life. He is a college graduate and a devout Catholic. But of course, everything comes hard for him. I'm losing faith because he has no friends and no job. It's hard not to look around me and see other parents' kids going through life, getting everything they want. It seems like things come easy for them. Why isn't God hearing my prayers? Maria. Well, Maria, I have no idea why your prayers are not exactly being heard the way you ask, because you know, knowing that really isn't any of my business. This is something for you and God. But there's something else here that I'm just wondering about. What does your son pray for? It makes me think a little bit that you are praying for your son, and you would like, of course, most parents would like their children to have a good time of life. But that's not the way our Lord is making it for your son. He's got tremendous gifts. Again, you know, having the intelligence to go to college and do well, this is a great thing. But then finding where he's supposed to use it, the kind of job he's supposed to have, and his friends, it hurts you. But stay closer to your son and ask, don't tell him, well, this is what you should pray for, or ask him, what are you praying for? What would you like? And I want to pray with you for that. Or if he, and he may not want to pray out loud, you know, some autistic persons, you know, are a little more private. Some are a little more outgoing. But ask him, as difficult as your life is, you know, what is it you're praying for? And can I pray with you for that? Keep that focus. Secondly, you know, yeah, for a lot of people, their kids have an easier time. But does that easier time of life necessarily make them better people? Not always. And the struggles that he goes through can make him a stronger person, especially if he has people like yourself who are there with him, loving him, caring for him, showing him that you love him, and finding a way to be with him as he goes through those struggles. They can make him a much stronger person. And a lot of times, you know, I wasn't very impressed with the very intelligent young people at a number of our Ivy League schools who needed coloring books, cookies, and chocolate milk because an election didn't go the way they liked. Or I suspect the election didn't go the way the faculty and the administration didn't like, and they projected a need. The kids need some chocolate. Let them get some chocolate. You know, if they need chocolate, they're in college. They can get themselves some chocolate. But you close school, you know, your son isn't going to be like that. Your son is going to be stronger than those so-called smarty pants kids. And frankly, I would have a lot more admiration for your son than I do for those wimps. You know, this is part of life. Sometimes you like the way elections go, sometimes not. Sometimes you get good jobs, sometimes you lose good jobs. You gotta toughen up sometimes. Your son sounds more admirable to me. And, you know, just be there with him. That'd be better. Then Cyrus writes us. He says in 2 Peter 17 to chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, St. Peter wrote of the time when God the Father's voice was heard to say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Peter goes on to write, "We heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." This agrees with Matthew 3, verse 17, which repeats the line, both at the Jordan and later at the Transfiguration on the high mountain. In Luke's version of the Transfiguration, he wrote that in chapter 9, he wrote that God the Father said, "This is my Son, my chosen, listen to him." My question, what accounts for this difference and how should I read it? Cyrus, what you're dealing with, you know, I don't know, Cyrus, if you are you know, familiar with speaking and translating from one language to another, if you have multiple languages. And both, as a matter of fact, St. Matthew, St. Peter, and St. Luke were not giving the words that were spoken in Aramaic, but they wrote in Greek. And so they're translating as they used vocabulary. And when you are translating, you know, from one language to another, you have a variety of terms that you can use. And this is something that has much more to do with the translator's choices of how they thought this is the best sense. And we just try to put that together and see that. So that's all that's going on, okay? All right, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of his ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. And again, this network is brought to you by you, not by commercials. So we ask you to remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and then we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.